Very true, isn't it? All the hindrances, all the things that seem to stand in our way from prayer. And you know, if you look back over the past week, whether you've been faithful in prayer or not. And you know whether you intend to be here for the afternoon of prayer or not. And we might rightly apply the language of Cowper, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there, we might say if you're not going to be there, you don't know the worth of prayer. And I would to God that if you grew in one aspect, you grew in understanding the worth of prayer. The store that God has that we enter into only through prayer and claim blessings only through prayer. May the Lord strive in our hearts mightily. Turn, please, this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Last week we commenced a new series, our first topical series on the Lord's Day since we arrived. We've been going through books of the Bible and going through it sequentially, verse by verse. But I felt pressed of the Lord to deal with revival and to open up your mind to what revival is, how we should understand it, what verses of the Bible point us toward an understanding of revival, and give us some light. And last week we began by looking at the prototype of revival in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the very first move of God in a very evident way when men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26. We come now to the promise of revival, and we want to commence reading as time is moving on. We'll just read a few verses from 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Solomon has offered his prayer before all the people at the dedication of the temple. And in verse 12 we read, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Amen. Ending there at the end of verse 16, let's just still our hearts momentarily for prayer. Lord, we thank thee for all that has preceded, and for the blessing of worshiping with thy people. And as we come to the word, we pray that it might be opened by the Spirit. Lord, let there be a receptiveness to the word today. Let it come with ease. Let all the distractions of weariness of body and mind and every other thing that would cause us to miss out on the blessing, whether it be any deficiency in the preacher or any deficiency in the hearer, we pray, God, that those things will not prevent the blessing of God. Let the fire fall. Consume the dross in our hearts. Make us tender to hear thy voice. Let this word be a corrective to us, a help to us, a blessing to us. And may it cause the man at thy right hand to be glad and to send the very showers of blessing upon his church today. So fill me with the Holy Ghost and with power, with wisdom, with grace, and with love to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. No religious temple had ever been built like onto Solomon's temple. Its beauty, extravagance, and splendor was unparalleled among earthly structures. And his father, Solomon's father, had been in the process of gathering together all the required materials so that his son could engage in this tremendous project. And Solomon, too, for many years prepared himself for it, and eventually, over time, engaged in the work of building this temple to the Lord and to his glory. And you need to read through it, and I can't do it this morning, but you need to read through the passages to see the unbelievable extravagance that was went to by the people of God in order to build this structure. It was built to overwhelm the observer and reflect the glory and majesty of the living and true God. That was its purpose. And the dedication of the temple was a tremendous affair, of course. It had taken years to build it, and of course all the people are now anxious to see it open and in use. And in chapter 5, we see the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing the presence of God. It's brought in by the Levites, and they lead in worship, and the glory of God comes down in a mighty way. Following that, Solomon begins to address the people with a brief history of all that has led up to this point. And then he leads them in what is one of the most lengthy prayers in all the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 through 42. And what a prayer it is. If I was to ask you, give me an example of the wisdom of Solomon, you might give me many things. You might say, well, that occasion where the two women came and were fighting over the child, or maybe the book of Proverbs, or maybe the book of Ecclesiastes even. And all those things are right and fine, but I put it to you that in the prayer of Solomon that we have in 2 Chronicles 6, and also I think it's 1 Kings 8, when you read over the prayer, when you look at the prayer and you examine the wisdom that is seen in his petition, you see, this certainly was a man who had tremendous wisdom and insight. It displays it because while Israel was in her greatest time of power, peace, and prosperity, he has the foresight to know that Israel would not always be what they ought to be. And so he coveted certain things from God. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 26, for example, and you have to keep in mind that these days are so far from the land of Israel. There's no way the people of God are ever thinking that this is coming, that the prosperity of Israel under Solomon was unparalleled, like the very tabernacle, or rather the temple that they were building. Solomon presided over a tremendous period in her history, the best period perhaps of all. But he says in his prayer in verse 26 of chapter 6, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, you see that, he understands that affliction would come through famine and all sorts of things, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk. And send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. I say to you, this shows his wisdom. He knows that days ahead might not always be as he was experiencing under his reign. And following his prayer, you see what happens in the opening verses of chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. There you see God's accepting what they're doing. He's accepting the sacrifices they've brought into the house. He's accepting the prayer. He is consecrating the place himself. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. What a tremendous thing that was. And he so filled the house, look at verse 2, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Amazing. Hard to fathom that, really, isn't it? I mean, this is just a space. It's an area. I mean, they could walk in, and they had done so many times, preparing this place. But now God comes, and such is the felt presence of Almighty God. The priests can't go in. You say, well, that's weird. Well, it's certainly unusual. And I have read in history of times similar to this, not where people couldn't go into a place, but where such was the felt presence of God, people reacted similarly. Anyone who's read the history of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on the occasion in which he preached that and people were trembling, will have read about what can happen when God comes down. The people were hanging onto the pews for fear of falling into hell. Now they're sitting in church. It's just a normal church with their singing and the hearing of the word. As the servant of God declares the word on that occasion, such is the sense of God. People are overwhelmed. The question is this for us? The promise when God comes to Solomon and says to him, and if we can just highlight verse 14 of chapter 7, as a response, it's all bound up here in this text. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Is it for us? Or was it just for Israel? Was it for that dispensation, that era? Or can we appeal to God on the basis of what is found here in this text? Some deny revival. They say that Pentecost was the final pouring out of the Spirit and we just live and bask in a continuity of Pentecost. Well, I don't know what they're in, but I don't see much of the outworking of Pentecost in our day, certainly not here in the West. And they don't seek for revival. They think it's seeking for a wrong thing, seeking for God to duplicate something he's already done, Acts chapter 2, and so we don't need to seek for any more. Some believe that revival is conditional upon Christian repentance, surrender, and obedience. And if we meet the requirements, then God must come. And I don't believe that's right. I believe God is sovereign all the time. And we can't say, well, I've met all the requirements, now God come. And George Whitfield, who perhaps was the greatest preacher in the English language ever, understanding that the apostles didn't preach in English. George Whitfield, who preached there in the 18th century, both in England and most powerfully in New England, in the east coast of America, when he came in 1740, he saw tremendous work done, unbelievable work done, untold numbers saved. Around that era, around 1740, when Jonathan Edwards also was knowing the blessing of God, largely, much of the conversion and the work of breaking up the fallow ground of people's hearts was being done by Whitfield. And it said that around 20% of the people were converted. Of a population of around 250,000, 50,000 of them or more knew the Lord and were coming to faith in Christ. And this was the Lord's hand resting upon him. Now, he came to America several times after that and never witnessed the same extent of God's power. God is sovereign. And the measure in which he may come is up to him. But I ask again, is this promise made to ethnic Israel relevant to us? And I believe if we understand it correctly, all these things are written for our learning, and there's something for us to learn here. The glory of Solomon's temple was a foreshadowing of God's most glorious tabernacle of all, even the person of Jesus Christ, when God became man and dwelt among us. If you compare chapter 6 and verse 18, when Solomon acknowledges he has built this tremendous structure, but he says in chapter 6, verse 18, "But will God in very deed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" A wise acknowledgement. How can we build any structure that will contain God when the very heavens cannot contain the Almighty. And yet you compare that with the New Testament understanding of Christ. Colossians 2:9, for example, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That all of the Almighty is in the person of Jesus Christ. You might say the great miracle is that God is in human form. God fills a human frame. And there we have the most glorious structure ever. It represents the true tabernacle of God, even Emmanuel, God with us. As Solomon interceded for the people, he represents the glorious kingship of Christ as he prays for his own kingdom. And so, to say this promise isn't for us is to say that the people of God in Israel's day could expect something more from God than the Israel of God today. And I don't believe that. I don't. I don't believe that post the cross, the church of Jesus Christ is in a position where they cannot appeal to God with a similar confidence as those who went before. I am absolutely convinced that we are even more encouraged to seek greater power and greater measures of God intervening in our day because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what verse 14 of chapter 7 is a model, it's a directive, it is an encouragement that the Israel of God, you and I here who are part of the body of Christ, can pray with confidence, knowing that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. We ought therefore to come with much confidence. We're considering then the promise of revival. The promise of revival. Three main points I want to leave with you here as we can break down this text. First of all, the recipients of the promise. Very simple. If my people, which are called by my name. Solomon understood that sin shuts heaven. And he feared the day of famine for Israel because of their sin. But while not all sin shuts up the heaven and brings a famine, all unconfessed sin that is harbored in the hearts of God's people will always shut heaven to their prayers. Not every time Israel sinned did God shut the heavens and bring a famine. But every time the child of God harbors unconfessed sin, sin they know they're guilty of, sin they're aware they have committed, when they get to prayer, they get the experience of heaven being shut. Now, if you've never known that, then you have a long way to go in Christian development and maturity. I'm sure quite a few of you have. You've known what it is to come in prayer, and maybe you're there today. You're there today. You say, "Preacher, my prayer life is almost non-existent because when I pray, it's as dead as the old dust in Pharaoh's mummy. There's just no life in it at all. It's just nothing. And I feel like I waste my time." And I put it to you that that's not the way prayer should be. And often, though not always, often the reason is unconfessed sin. There's sin that will not be confessed from you, and so heaven is shut. And you might as well bash your head against the wall because you're not really communing with God. The key to deliverance here is placed in the hands of God's people. He knows this. Solomon is aware of this. And he has been praying, therefore, on the basis of that. And God comes back with an answer and says, "So if my people, on the basis of your prayer, which understands, as we read there in chapter 6, about the fact, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, any child of God, any person, any congregation of the people of God, if they come and seek my face," God says then in answer, he says, "If my people, which are called by my name," yes, if my people, those that know me, pray, they will be the recipients of this promise. There's an obligation then and a duty that's here directed toward the people of God. That's not directed toward those who are unconverted. And I know we tend to identify issues that we're facing in our generation. And we see the source of the problem. We think, well, the problem, as we mentioned there in Bible class, the problem's Trudeau, or the problem's Obama, or the problem's Notley, or the problem's the NDP, or the Liberal government, the problem's this, that, and the other. The problems, you people who won't give up your oil, and that's why it's so dry, and it's all this. The problems, you people who won't recycle, and you're giving off your gases, and you won't lower all your output, and so on. That, you know, this is the way people think, even in the church. Even in the church. And we think Trudeau's the problem, or whatever the case might be. But what Solomon understood and what God reveals, and if you go through Scripture, it becomes very plain, is that these things are the mere fruit of a deeper problem. It's a problem with the people of God. It's a problem with those who know His name. And so there's a responsibility upon the remnant. In Isaiah 1, verse 9, we read there, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." I don't need to tell you the great sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're aware of their great rebellion. And what is being reflected here in the very first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is this: the vast majority wanted to live like Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel's heart was after their sins, after their practices. And God would have given them over to all of those sins and allowed them to go enter into those sins and all the repercussions of those sins, except there was a remnant. The remnant preserved the people. It wasn't a matter of depending upon repentance coming among those who don't know God. It was a matter of repentance coming in upon those who do know God. That's what makes the difference. And we are told here, if my people, it is conditional in the way it's reflected here in this text. So if God's people don't do this, if they will not realize that they are the recipients of the promise, then the promise will not come. It will not be experienced. And what we want to say is, this doesn't apply to me. We want to say, it's not my responsibility. And you might say, well, it's your responsibility, preacher, and certainly it is. I have a responsibility. But it doesn't say, if my priests, or if my pastors, or if my prophets, it says, if my people. And again, church history shows that it doesn't always come through. The blessing of God does not always come through the pastors and so on. If you examine it closely, often you'll find there was another group of people who were lamenting over the fact that the pastors were dead, and the elders were dead, and churches were dead. There's a little remnant, a little cluster, 1, 2, 4, 10 people gathering together, crying, "Oh, God, awaken your church!" And God hears them. Anyone who wants to cast off the responsibility that's here taught in the text, well, they will be devoid of spiritual power and devoid of the blessing. If my people, which are called by my name, the recipients of the promise are the people of God, called by his name. You say you're a Christian. You say you are the Lord's. This is addressed to you. Secondly, the requirements of the promise. Here we get to the nitty-gritty. Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. First, we see here in the requirements, humility. Shall humble themselves. While true prayer is hard, and it is, you know, true prayer is hard. If you don't think prayer is hard, you're probably not praying. It's not that prayer should always be hard. No, don't get me wrong. Sometimes prayer ought to be wonderful. And hopefully that's more often the case. You get up off your knees with joy and gladness. You commune with God and Christ. But if you've never known what it is for prayer to be hard, then I'm not sure. Maybe it's a judgment upon my heart. But anybody I read in church history, and anybody of any spiritual maturity, has gone through seasons where prayer is hard. It's just hard, real hard work. And while it is hard, humbling yourself is even harder. The great sin of the people of God, and even of our own denomination, both in Ulster and probably here in North America too, is the fact we'll not humble ourselves. I believe that. I'm quite free to admit that. We won't humble ourselves. And for those of you who don't know, This denomination has known in its past a measure of the blessing of God, days of reviving, days of God's power, to a degree. In the midst of the tumultuous days of the 60s, God was pleased to use many of our preachers in those days to do a tremendous work. No doubt about that whatsoever. And God revealed himself powerfully in many, many different ways. I wasn't living then, but I can read about it, as can you. And I don't know where that spirit has gone. I can't say for sure. Why is it that the spirit of wrestling with God that seemed to be so evident in those days? I talked about it last week, about men talking about praying through. And the old elder and mentor of mine who knew what that was, because he was saved at a time when Christians knew what it was to pray through. And I wonder, well, where has that gone? Why is that not dominant? Why doesn't anybody even talk that way anymore? Why don't people even suggest, let's get before God and let's just wait? Let's just pray. Why are there so few with a burden, with a hunger, with a desire? I don't know. But if the Word of God is a reliable indicator that we can use to measure each generation and look around us and see, well, what's going on here? What does the Word tell me is going on? And if I know anything from the Word, I look at my generation, I look at my own denomination, and I say, surely the beginnings of all problems of spiritual declension are with pride. Years ago, while I was still in a regular job, working 8 to 5, Monday to Friday, I used to meet with a few men for prayer one evening every 2 weeks. It's a Monday evening. They were all older than me. They'd all been in the church longer than me. They were from different churches in their own denomination. And I'll never forget one of them telling me on one occasion that in his mind, the mark of the departure of God's blessing in the Free Presbyterian Church goes back to the 40th anniversary. Now, the 40th anniversary was in 1991. I don't know how they marked the anniversaries before that, but on that occasion they had to hire the King's Hall in Belfast, and I have read of numbers around 12,000 attending that. And it was a tremendous time. Everybody was there rejoicing and praising and thanksgiving and lots of preaching and so on. And on his testimony, he says, from that moment, it seems as if the blessing of God began to drift, to depart more and more. I don't know if he's right, but I do know we don't know what we did know before 1991. You'd have missions. It wasn't a matter of would anybody be saved, but how many would be saved. And it wasn't chaff. It wasn't people being converted and carrying on in their sin. Drunkards stopped drinking. Smokers stopped smoking. Sinners stopped sinning to the same degree that they did prior to the conversion. Their lives were changed exactly the way the gospel's meant to work. And so I look to my own heart, and I wonder, should I stay and live in the thought and the idea that, well, the blessing perhaps is gone. What am I to do about it? Might I sit around and just carry on the work of the ministry and hope that you're pleased with the work that I do and the messages that come week after week? Or what can we do? Can we set our faces to pray? Can we seek the Lord? Can we get back what was lost? Whatever has happened, whatever is the reason, can we? I believe we can, you see. I do. I don't. I refuse to look at my generation and say that we're going to go the same way. I refuse to look at other churches, reformed churches, and say that the death and dearth they are in is the way it has to be here. I will not have it. Not because of me, but because I serve a Christ who is risen and who is living and has given many exceeding promises to his people, not to anticipate days of dearth, but days of blessing and power. We need to be careful we're not like Israel. In Jeremiah 5:11-12, tells us there, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine." This is their spirit. Men like Jeremiah were coming along and saying, "Look, if you don't repent, there's going to be terrible trouble. The enemy's going to come in. They're going to carry you away. God is saying, turn ye backsliding Israel." And the vast majority of the people, their spirit was, "No, no, this isn't the way. God's not going to send famine, not judgment." Jeremiah 8:7, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord." They can't see it. They are blind as bats. They have no perception of the judgment of God that's at the door. And they're living on. And they talk about the past. Israel like to talk about the past. We are Israel. We are of Abraham's seed. Surely it can never be that the judgment of God would come as Jeremiah is declaring. That can't be right. He's just doom and gloom. We're Israel. We're Judah. How wrong they were. And we could. I don't know, and I trust it isn't the case. Verbally, I know no one would say this, but it may be bound up in our hearts. We're the Free Presbyterian Church. We have known blessing in the past. Our fathers have told us of it. We can read the history of it. We can mark the hand of God upon our church. And are we not the same today as we were then? We hold the same truths. We conduct the same practices. We go through the same things in our services. Surely we're the same. There's nothing wrong with us. And yet, in the nations in which we are living, Ulster, the whole of the United Kingdom, America, Canada, we are seeing, if we can trace the mark of declension in politics, we can see the declension. God is bringing evil men who hate Christ. They aren't even, it's not a matter that, well, they're not saved. But they have a kind of sympathy, like Harper or something. We don't know where he stands before God, but he has a sympathy at least. But then a man comes in who hates Christ, who supports the enemies of Christ. Yes, bring in more Muslims. Let's fill all our cities with Muslims. Let's do everything to quench and strangle the church. They don't say that. Not in so many words. But if you can't see it, you're like Israel. You're like Judah. You're blind. The same in America. Think Trump's the answer? No, not at all. God speaks to his people in the affairs of men. You say, well, look at other nations and all. Look, the point is this. In the nations we are referring to, they began with some allegiance to the Word of God. We can go back far enough and say our forefathers at this point feared God. They weren't perfect people, but they had a fear of God. And whenever they were setting up government and organizing the nation or instituting certain things, you could see the Bible was a very foundation how they were thinking. But it's the last manual in people's minds today, isn't it? Yes. When you hear on the news, Bill 20, as I was saying to the men on Friday night, Bill 20, the carbon tax, it's not just the idea of Notley. It's tyranny. And tyranny often comes from the hand of God to speak to the remnant. And what are we to do? Say, well, at least I know I'm going to heaven. Don't have anything to worry about. Well, that's true, and I hope that is the case for all of us. To some degree, at least we know we're saved. But we are to humble ourselves. That's who this is directed to. It's directed to the people of God, and they are called to humility. To see their sin, to recognize it, and to confess it. And I want to put it to you, if you have not wept over your sin recently, you ought to probably assume that you need to weep over your sin. You're not seeing it. And so you're not weeping. And if time has passed long enough and you're not weeping over sin at any occasion, then it's probably high time you were. You need to sit down, get before God, and just wait and ask the Lord to examine your heart and point out your sin. You're not seeing it. And that's worse than any other place to be for a child of God, a place where he can't see sin. In his own heart, there's no hope for that person. We need to be brought low before we can really pray. That's why this comes first. Before he calls them to prayer, he says, if they humble themselves. Why is that important? Because you can come and pray like the Pharisee. You can come to the temple and make your long prayers, and you can pray in the streets with your long prayers for pretense, and you can do that. You can come this afternoon and join in prayer with a proud heart, and you'll not know blessing. Forget it. That's why this is critical. Before you even open your mouth, you need to humble yourself. You need to sense contrition, brokenness, your sin, your unworthiness, your wretchedness. You need to come before God knowing who you really are as a sinner before a God who is holy. We are so proud. And the fact is, beloved, we have done nothing but sin and deserve nothing but hell. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will. It's not only humility here, but importunity. Pray and seek my face. Pray and seek my face. You note the order? Pray, yes. Pray. That must be done. And in your praying, you are to be seeking the face of God. And of course, it has to be carried on in humility. As we pray, we're praying in humility. We're seeking the face of God in humility. And this repetition of the exercise of prayer needs to be noted. Pray and seek my face. Not just pray. It's very easy to say, well, I said a prayer. But did you seek God's face? What is it to seek God's face? Have you ever had to seek for something? Usually when we use the word seek, we're thinking in the context of seek, we're seeking something that we're not too sure where it is. Or we're not in control of our receiving of it. We're seeking achievements in our education. We're seeking a promotion in our work. It's not in our hands. So we have to seek, pursue after it, do everything in our power in order to make it happen. And when we're seeking God, it gives the idea that we're looking for something that we don't have. We don't have the face of God. We're seeking Him for it. We're groping around. We're looking for it. Where's the face of God? Tell me, child of God, did you pray this morning? Did you? I fear the fact we've come to a point where God's people, even on the Lord's Day morning, don't pray. Never mind the mornings when the alarm's going at 6:30 and you have to get up and go to your work, and yes, time presses against you. But even on the time you don't have to be here, if you're coming just for morning worship, you don't have to be here until 11. And yet you don't have time. What is the problem there? What is wrong? There is an issue. And then I push it to you. It's not just about prayer. It's about seeking the face of God. You get up in the morning seeking the Lord. Oh, Lord, bless me today. Bless me. Help me, guide me, teach me, feed me, fill me. Let me see the glory of Christ here in the way you have appointed through the preaching of your word. Seeking God, seeking His face, seeking His blessing, seeking His presence, seeking His mercy. We don't know much about it. We're suffering because of that. What joy there is in seeing the face of God. The psalmist knew about it. He longed for it. Psalm 21, verse 6, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Yes, to see the Lord. As you seek his face, we find his face, and we behold his glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And his countenance lightens the times of darkness too. What is it you need? If you're here this morning and you're going through a darkness, family life's not easy, personal life's not easy, work life's not easy, health isn't going well, times are dark. What do you need? Psalm 4, verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The psalmist knew that was the answer. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of hardness, whenever people are saying, who's going to show you any good? What good's going to come? There's no answer for you. The position you're in is a dark one. There's no deliverer. The psalmist knew, no. When I'm hearing the voices of people say, there's no answer, there's no hope, who will show you any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance. That's what I need. Our sincerity as well. Humility, importunity, and sincerity. Turn from their wicked ways. Yes. Why can we not see the face of God? Because we're looking at and beholding our own sins. We're giving place to the devil. And for those of you who come regularly, I have to believe at times the Lord puts his finger upon certain matters in your life. If that's not happening, God help me. That'd be really sad, actually. I hope, not every week, maybe. Certainly sometimes God's putting his finger on things. It may not be things I'm actually saying. But the Spirit is applying the general truth and directing it into a specific aspect of your life. And you feel it. I hope to God that is the experience of this house. What do you do? What do you do when that happens? Tell me. Did God put his finger upon something last week? Did he? But you've continued to do it. you're a hopeless case. As a Christian, you're a hopeless case. I hope you never have any responsibility. I hope you have never any sense of duty. I hope that before you ever are put in a position where you can ruin something, such as a marriage, or children, or whatever, that God will quicken your heart. Help you to see, you need to learn to turn from wicked ways. If you don't get into the habit of turning from wicked ways, sensing the Spirit, striving in your heart, feeling conviction, and responding in the biblical right way of repentance, there's no hope for you. None. Your life is on a trajectory of disaster, guaranteed, as sure as I'm standing before you today. A trajectory of disaster will be your lot if you don't learn to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Repent of sin. We don't see God because we have our sins. A little leaven, leavening the whole lump. Little foxes spoiling the vine. Fly in the apothecary's ointment. Most of these sins that strangle the life of God in the soul are the self-sins. It's not open adultery, and open fornication, and blatant lies and deceit, and it's not that. At least I hope that. And certainly those things will strangle it too. But I always wonder about the self sins, the ones that you can hide from me and hide from others. Tozer liked to talk about them. He said, to be specific, the self sins are these: self righteousness, presentation of yourself being better than you are. In every way. Is that the way you go about your work? As if you're better than everybody else? Shush. Stop. Quit it. Think you're a better Christian than someone? The very feeling of it is an abomination. The self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity. The pastor didn't shake my hand today. Oh. Woe is me, God is against me. Self-pity. It's a sin. Self-confidence. Getting up in the morning without prayer. What are you saying to God? I don't need you today. It's all right. I've got this. Head out to work. Not realizing how much you need him. Self-sufficiency. Same idea. Self-admiration. Self-love. And a host of others like them. End quote. Sin is the veil that blinds us to the glory of God in Christ. That's why you don't have joy in your Christian life. You don't see what should bring you joy. And again, to quote Tozer, with reference to the self-sins, he says, it is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on unjudged within us. It lives on unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close woven veil of the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for those reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross, end quote. It's a sense that it's wrong to say that, feel that, do that, but not bringing it and dying to it. But we're called to do it here, aren't we? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These are the requirements, you see. And there's no greater evidence, listen, there's no greater evidence of sincerity in a Christian than one who turns from their wicked ways. You can't measure sincerity more accurately than a person who freely turns from all known sin. It's a sign of maturity when you go to a brother and you're able to say, brother, I don't think you should do that, or I think you're wrong there. And they accept faithfully the wounds of a friend. They bless God for the rebuke. But when the self-sins rise up, no, I'll have my own way. Stay out of my business. Now, it's a lack of maturity, you see. Don't realize what you do. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We're living there. Certainly one of those generations. Right there, iniquity is abounding. You know it, I know it. Yeah, they're brazen with their sin, aren't they? Living in a time where we're brazen with sin. And all the evidence we could ever desire is right there on the radio, on the television, down the street. It's everywhere. If you live in a bubble and you don't see it, well, it's not that you want to see it, but sometimes it's healthy just to know exactly where we are. And the abominations that abound in our generation. Of course, it's in the church too, isn't it? Seeing there this week, just earlier in this month, that Hillsong, New York, maybe some of you have heard of the Naked Cowboy. The Naked Cowboy is a bit of a tourist attraction in New York. It's a guy who stands almost naked in the middle of the street with a guitar, singing in his underwear. Well, Hillsong New York brought their own version of it. One of the youth pastors, it seems. And prayed at him before their women's conference there earlier in the month. Half naked. As a naked cowboy. And this is where we've got to. If that was on the street, as it shall be when the Pride Parade starts up, they parade their filth through the city. Our hearts should be broken and grieved. And yet we understand in the unconverted, darkened state, we can half expect it. But then there are people and they profess to name Christ. We are Christian. We're a Christian church. But for our ladies, so they have an enjoyable conference, we're going to bring a youth pastor, half naked, up on stage with a guitar. We are so far away from God. The visible church is so far away from God. We have no idea what it's like for God be with his people. When I see that, I think of people, well-meaning, being led to think that that's the church, that that's the bride of Christ. And it was a shame that Christ had to bear, to be stripped of his clothing and put upon the cross. He had to bear it in humiliation for my sin. And we make light of it. And the church encourages it. And here I am. And Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So I'm in that day, and I'm called to preach. And this is what I'm battling. They're preaching a day when iniquity is abounding, and the love of many is waxing cold. And so you come here, and what am I trying to do? By the grace of God, you spend over 100 hours, whatever, when you take away your sleep, I don't know what hours you spend out there, away from church, away from the influence of the Word of God. The vast majority of your time is not hearing from God. That's the point. It's in the midst of a generation where iniquity is abounding. That's what you see. That's what you feel. That's what's pressing upon you every day. Through every form of media, through every conceivable angle, you're living in a day where the iniquity is abounding on every hand. And you come here, and I am called in a day like this. What am I trying to do? Prevent you from coldness. Crying that God would get a hold of your hearts and keep you from the coldness He hates. The love of many shall wax cold. The church will drift on icy in her relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am trying to stem that by the grace and help of God. I am provoking you to godliness. I am challenging you to get outside the comfort zone for God, to realize that Jesus did not die and shed His blood and suffer in an agony that we can't even conceive, for you to trifle. Trifle with the gospel. Content with a ticket to heaven. My time is gone. Well, there's just one final thing. I'll be very quick with this. The realization of the promise. Then will I hear from heaven. If I meet the requirements, if I do what I'm called to do, humble myself, pray and seek, keep on praying, keep on seeking the face of God, and turn from my wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The realization of the promise. There is the acknowledgement that we need. I will hear from heaven. That's good, isn't it? The implication being, prior to this, I haven't heard you. I haven't heard you. Tell me, is that how your Christian life feels? Are you praying for unsaved loved ones and it feels as if God doesn't hear? Maybe you need to back up through the text and see where the problem is. Now, that's what I'm telling you, child of God. That's what I'm encouraging you to see. Stop saying, God, why are you not doing it? And start looking at a text like this and go back up through the text and wonder, am I humbling myself and praying and seeking the face of God and turning from my wicked ways? Am I meeting the requirements? Is heaven shut because I'm not fulfilling the requirements that God has laid down in His Word? Acknowledgement. When we do this, prayer reaches heaven. It's no longer as brass. It opens up for us. We need that. There's acceptance as well. We'll forgive their sin. Yes, praise God for that. Because this is where the problem lies, you see. Adam walked around in the presence of God continually. He had no barrier between him and God because there was no sin. The problem's sin. That's what needs to be dealt with. And when God forgives sin, God has removed the problem. We'll forgive their sin. Acknowledgement, acceptance, amendment. And we'll heal their land. Heal their land. Now, I don't know what the future is for Canada. I have no idea what it is for this city of Calgary, even for this work. But here's the outcome, we're told. The land that, in which the people of God are, if they do this, they will know some sense of mercy from God's hand. And that's all I want. I want to be in a place where if God is pleased to send a mighty revival, I'll be in the place where I'm expecting it and looking for it. I'm not surprised that it's happened. Not be like sitting back, well, because it hasn't happened through me, because I'm not looking for it, but some other brothers get blessed with it, becomes an instrument, and God's moving, and I'm sitting back and wondering, why? Why not me? Well, why not me? Because I haven't done the rest before that. I don't want that. I want to be in a place. I want to be in a place. Again, we referred to Lewis last week. You read the story. You read the account of that. And you see, they came to a place where that, one of those old saints, they're kneeling before God in a barn. They're kneeling before God in a barn. And they're crying out to God. They're weeping. They're crying. They're praying. They don't set time limits on their prayers. They haven't said, oh, we pray from this time to that time. We do that. And I do that for your benefit because I know you can't go on any longer. But these people got before God and there wasn't a time limit. There wasn't an end in sight. They waited before God. And they were waiting before God, calling upon him. And this old saint, he comes before God and begins to pray along the lines of the psalmist. But he starts challenging God. He starts, is my hand clean? Is my heart pure? Is that the way I am? Lord, I believe as much as in me I know my hands are clean, my heart is pure. As much as any man can know it, I know it. You said if you do that, you'll send the power. They get before God, pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. Again, there was boldness. Lord, I know my heart is thirsty. I know my soul is hungering. I know I'm in that text. Where's the rain? Send the water. And you know what? And you believe this or not believe this. These were no charismatics. When he prayed that way and he brought the challenge to God, you're a covenant-keeping God, keep true to your word. When he did that, you know what? You know what you read? The barn shook. Yes. Acts 4 happened in Scotland. And these are the most staid people on the planet. They're not after signs. They're old Presbyterian, old stock Presbyterian, as straight-laced as they come. The barn shook. And God came down. The whole atmosphere of the island charged with the presence of God, people weeping in the streets. Healed their land. Is there anyone here with a burden for Canada? Is there? Is there even one person I'm getting through to here this morning? Is there? Is there someone? Please God, let there be someone who's burdened for their country, burdened for their city. The Spirit's work is mysterious. We don't know how the Spirit conceived Christ and Mary. We don't know how he dwells in us. We don't know how he'll raise our bodies at the last day. And we don't know how he works in revival. But the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. But what I'm calling upon us to do is to set our sails to catch the wind. That's it. Come this afternoon. Pray before the Lord. Seek his face. Throw up those sails. And long that the wind of God may come and blow. That's it. Can't force God. But he would blow. May God teach us. Let's bow together in prayer. Appreciate your patience. I'll not be preaching in the season of prayer. I want us to store up the text and keep that in our hearts. I want us to take this to heart, beloved. I want the Lord to come, meet with us. Show us his mercy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to Thee. Lord, we need Thee. Thou knowest my heart, Lord. I just want to see Thy church, Thy kingdom prosper. I want to see Christ glorified in my day. I want, O God, the glories of the gospel to be sounded with effect into the hearts of the unsaved. And for Thy people to enjoy Christ. Lord, we are so far from Thee. Have mercy on us. Please have mercy on us. Find even one or two here who will begin to, both in public and in private, set their sails for the blessing of God, to search their hearts, to long that all of our religiosity would be ignited with the fire of God. God will come and take us away from doing church to meeting with the risen Christ. There is a difference. Bless us, Lord. Hear our prayers. Be with those who have to go home, and be with those who remain for fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.